Turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, and you may look again at verse 4. Proverbs, chapter 28, at verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. We have here the Proverbs of Solomon, which the Lord gave him. It was by the Spirit of the Lord, when God gave him such wisdom, and Solomon was enabled by observing things going on around him in the world to deduce these truths. And barring the Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon the wisest man there's ever been, and therefore it's our wisdom to spend much time with the Proverbs of Solomon in trying to understand these things, trying to, as it were, follow in his steps. And presumably, apart from each proverb having something to teach us, each verse having something to teach us, there's also something to be learned by the connection between these Proverbs. Solomon didn't simply put them in any haphazard order, we don't suppose, but put them in a deliberate order and could see a connection between them, but very often we cannot see that. But perhaps if we study these things more, then we may start to see how the train of thought in his mind. The previous one, verse 3, A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. And there's a very useful commentary on the book of Proverbs by Charles Bridges, Church of England minister, and he suggests that what we have there is someone, as it were, raised up as a ruler from among the peasants, who is used only to thinking of himself. Not that that's always the case with poor people, but sometimes it is. They have only a thought for themselves and their own well-being and no thought for those around them. And when such a one becomes a ruler, he carries this limited outlook into his new position of power, and he uses his power to oppress others and enrich himself. And the result of this is ruin. And Bridges was writing not so long after the French Revolution, and he observed that this was the sort of thing that happened in France after the Revolution. That those who had been poor suddenly became rich and powerful, or became powerful anyway, and the effect of it was like a sweeping rain, which leaveth no food. Well, that's one thing then that Solomon had observed, but here in verse 4 we have a distinction made between the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, and they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. And there are many distinctions in the word of God between the righteous and the wicked, but this verse gives us two of them, and one is that the righteous are those that keep the law of God, they are the keepers of the law, whereas the wicked are those that are the forsakers of the law of God. So we can test ourselves with regard to our state of heart towards the law of God, whether we are keepers or forsakers of the law of God. And then the other mark that we're given here in this verse is how we regard those that are wicked. The forsakers of the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. They do not praise them, but they oppose them. And so it's not only the keeping and forsaking of the law ourselves, but it's the question of our attitude towards others who do the same. And we see that those that forsake the law are at the very least defensive towards sin, and they go beyond that. They praise the wicked. Broadly speaking, they are on the side of sin. They may oppose other sins, but there are certain sins for which they become the pleaders, as it were. Jerubbaal, pleading for Baal. Well, they plead for sin, they defend sin, but such as keep the law contend with them. They are the enemies of sin. They have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ towards sin. Christ loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And the people of God have the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and then therefore they too are the friends of righteousness, the lovers of righteousness, and the haters of iniquity, and therefore they contend with the wicked. They cannot allow this wickedness to continue unopposed, far less can they bring themselves to praise it as the others do. So here we have a general truth explaining the nature of the ungodliness that there is in the world, helping us to understand the world in which we find ourselves. And it's a question that comes into the minds of the people of God. Why are my views on so many things different from those of the world? Why do I find myself as a speckled bird? Why do I seem to be of a different mind on so many matters that crop up in the course of ordinary life? And here we have an explanation for that, that the forsakers of God's law, those who are not putting their trust in Christ, are inclined to praise the wicked, but the people of God are not ready to do that, are not prepared to do that, and they contend against them. So the result is that the people of God find themselves, as it were, men of contention. That's not their natural instinct. They are among the peacemakers. They are for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. That's their natural state, heart, but the effect of it is not peace, but contention, because of the wickedness that they find around them in the world. And Christ came not to bring peace, but a sore division among those that forsake the law and those that keep it. So what we want to take from this verse then is that we are to keep God's law and that we are to contend against ungodliness. We're to be the keepers of the law, and we're to contend with those that are breaking it. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Let us keep God's law and contend against ungodliness. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. And first of all, the distinction that we have here, that some forsake God's law and some keep it. A different mind of these people towards the law of God. Some forsake God's law and some keep it. And then secondly, that the forsakers of the law praise the wicked. That to their forsaking of the law, they add that they are the praisers of the wicked. But thirdly, that the keepers of the law are those that are contending against the wickedness in the world. So these three things. And firstly then, that some forsake God's law and some keep it. And the law here, well, the general revelation that God has given of himself, one might say the first five books of the Bible, but more generally than that, the how God has revealed himself to the children of men, and particularly in this verse, what is in mind is the matter of obedience. God has revealed himself to us that we might receive his word and obey it. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to them to a certain degree, and we've got a much fuller revelation in the New Testament and in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Gospel, but we are still called to obedience. And those that will perish, those that will not obey the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament doesn't take away the matter of obedience, it just in a way heightens it, whether we are going to obey God or not. So distinction here is in our obedience to what God has revealed. He's revealed him. He's revealed that we have a duty of worship. That's obvious. If there is a God who's created us, then we have a duty to worship him. More than that, a duty to love him, because on account of his loveliness, his beauty, and if we don't see that, the fault does not lie in God, but the fault lies in our own blindness and our own wickedness, because we are by nature opposed to the loveliness and to the holiness of God. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the beauty of holiness is an offence to sinful men, so they do not want to worship God in that way. But the keepers of the law do seek to worship God in that way. They are conscious of much sin in their souls, and this, I suppose one would say, hinders them in the worship of God, but at the same time it gives them much matter for the worship of God, because apart from the intrinsic glory and beauty and holiness that there is in God, there is also his mercy and his grace and his kindness towards them. For they are being as sinners, and yet nevertheless God is ready to receive them into his presence and receive their worship. And so their very sin becomes in its own way a matter of worship to them, worship on behalf of God, a God who delighteth in mercy, and a God who so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the law is telling them about their duty towards God, their duty to worship him, their duty to live to his glory here in this world, their duty to commit themselves to Christ. So the Old Testament saints were to be looking for the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one whom God was going to raise up. And now in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and so we, God requires us to believe in Christ, the commandment of God, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has borne testimony concerning Christ. We had that in the part of John's Gospel that we were thinking about this morning, where Christ says in the law that there are two, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, and the two witnesses that they had were he himself was a witness concerning the fact that he was sent from God, and the Father also was bearing witness to him. The voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Two witnesses. The two witnesses, and then in John we have the three witnesses, the Spirit also, in the epistle of John, speaking about the testimony that God has given us concerning his Son. And if we do not obey that testimony, we show that we make God a liar, and we must suffer the penalty for it. So we have to keep God's law towards himself, that is to commit ourselves to Christ, that is commit our spirits into the hands of Christ. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth," and commit our lives to Christ, give ourselves heart and soul to him as his people and his servants, and join ourselves unto the Lord. That's our duty towards God, and we have flowing from that our duty towards our fellow men. And God tells us how we are to behave towards our fellow men. "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself," and we'd have a regard for them, and for their natural good, and for their spiritual good, and we're not to do those various things against them that are forbidden in the law of God, killing and stealing and committing adultery and bearing false witness and coveting our neighbour's goods, nor dishonouring or disregarding the authority that God has appointed in the world. Honour thy father and thy mother. Thy days may be long upon the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. So there are those that endeavour to keep the law. They recognise the law of God as coming from his hand, and they see a beauty in the law of God that holds their souls. They delight in the law of God after the inward man. They make it their meditation day and night. But there are others who depart from the law of God. They forsake the law. They do not want to know about the law of God. They turn their backs upon it, and to a greater or a lesser degree. And some that turn their backs upon it completely, and they go away. And that's become very common in Britain at the moment, that those that have nothing to do with God at all, no regard or respect for him. He's not in all their thoughts. They never think about God. They never mention him. They blaspheme his name, many of them, very frequently. But they have no serious thoughts about God or speak or conversation about God. But there are others who still retain some form of religion. That was more common in the past, and it still continues. And not a few people, they have a form of religion, but it cannot be said that they are the keepers of God's law. They kept up an appearance of religions, so it was in the Old Testament, and so it's been in the New Testament times as well, but it's only an appearance, and they live their lives, as it were, under the shelter, under the shield of that appearance. They live their lives as strangers to God. They attend on some sort of service, but thereafter they turn away from God. They do not come to God by the Lord Jesus Christ, but they live without Christ in the world. And as they forsake that part of the law which relates to God, we call the first table of the law, so they forsake the second table of the law as well. And there's often a progressive forsaking of the law of God. It doesn't all happen at once, always. Men go out from the presence of the Lord, and some go further than others, but there's maybe a gradual decline, both individually in a particular soul and in a whole nation, one generation getting worse than another. And we've seen all these things. I'm sure we can all think of examples of people that we knew whose spiritual state or whose manner of life has deteriorated, let's say, over the last however many years, 20 or 30 years. He used to have much more religion, or much more appearance of religion than they now have. And they've now, as the world, as Britain has deteriorated in outward things, so they have gone with that, and they're much further off from the word of God than they used to be, and the same happening in the whole nation. And so, with the departing from the worship of God comes a departure from the morality or the teaching of the word of God, and from decency and honesty and charity to our neighbour. These various things that God requires of us. And one thing that we see very much at the moment is the readiness to make people to find fault with people in very small matters, and in such a way that there's no way that they can undo this supposed evil that they have done, what the scripture calls making a man an offender for a word. One stray word, not breaking the law of God, but breaking, as it were, the new law that man brings in, whatever that may be, one stray word, one unwise or imprudent word, possibly, or one righteous declared. But whatever it is, the readiness to make this a great matter of offence and being ostracised, even punished for it. And this is very contrary, of course, to that law that God has given to us and that Christ has given to us, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, and that we're to do to others as we would that they should do unto us. And one of the things that Solomon tells us elsewhere, he's speaking about when if we hear our brother cursing us, our servant cursing us, then we're to remember that we're not to pay much attention to these things, because our heart knows that we've often done the same to others. We've often cursed others in our hearts. And so when people offend in a word, well, how many words are we offended in ourselves? And of course we all know that. The whole nation knows that. But they pick on certain people and endeavour to destroy them. And when they themselves have possibly even done the very same thing, or the equivalent thing, or even some worse thing themselves, when people are departing from the law of God, this is the sort of conduct that comes in. One thing that we're learning from this is that even what we might think of as basic aspects of human life, like fairness and equity, turn out to be Christian virtues. Things that were rather taken for granted, were not considered especially Christian. It was supposed that these things would continue even in the absence of the word of God. These things could be taken for granted, but we discover that they cannot be taken for granted at all, and that they in fact depend upon that love of righteousness and that hatred of iniquity that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when we subject ourselves to him that we are able to behave with fairness and equity towards our fellow men, because that's what he requires. He himself judges right judgment. The bruised reed will he not break, the smoking flax will he not quench. And he judges with equity, with uprightness, for the poor of the people, and he requires the same of his servants, that they're not to be rash, they're not to be hasty, they're to understand that as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven them, so they're to be of a forgiving spirit towards others. He that covereth to man's glory to pass by a transgression, and so on. All the teaching that we have of the word of God, and this is to be our state of heart towards our fellow men. And therefore, when we are faced with the sins of others, we're to regard them in a true light, and to recognize, as it were, what is evil and the extent of the evil, but that doesn't necessarily take away the duties that we may have to these people in other walks of life or in other aspects of life. And therefore the Christian endeavours to be fair towards his fellow men. And we now, we're in a country with all this legislation, we now have hate crime legislation and much legislation on discrimination, and it doesn't work manifestly, and by the standards even of the world, these things go up and up. Of course, there's quite a lot of exaggeration in that, but probably the divisions do get worse for all these attempts to heal them. The ill feeling in the heart, the divisions among the different sections of society are exacerbated and made worse by Satan, the jealousies that rise up, and the world has no answer to these things. Its legislation is in vain. But Christ says, sheds his love abroad in the hearts of his people, and he enables them, while opposing, as we hope to go on to, opposing the sins that they see around them in the world, at the same time to deal with kindness and fairness and equity towards their fellow men. honour to whom honour is due, fear to whom fear. Well, some then are forsaking the law of God and some are keeping it. But secondly then, we have that the forsakers of the law praise the wicked. That they that forsake the law praise the wicked. Of course, the wicked people may be worthy of certain praise in certain respects. God may have given great gifts to them, great musical or poetic or artistic or intellectual gifts, and these things are not to be despised. They're worthy of praise, honour to whom honour is due, and so on. But that's not what is in mind here, and nor the praise which the ungodly may give to others for their natural abilities, but in things that are perhaps of no great importance, sporting skills. And they may praise them for these things, which there's no insincerity there, although these are not particularly valuable gifts. But it's not that that's in mind here, but it's the praising of them for their wickedness itself. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. That is to say, they praise them as wicked people. They praise them because they are wicked. They praise them for those things that are specifically wicked and opposed to the law of God. They forbid wicked acts or a wicked manner of life. And Solomon is telling us that this is a feature of ungodliness. It's one of the things that you will observe in people who forsake the law is that they, we said at the beginning, are defensive of sin, and more than that, are ready to praise sin. They have a certain purpose in mind when they are praising sin. And Paul speaks about this to the Romans, when he says at the end of his first chapter to the Romans, he speaks of those who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things, such sins, are worthy of death. They not only they not only do these things, but they have pleasure in them that do them. They know the judgment of God. They know these things are contrary to the law of God, but they have pleasure in those that do these things. Well, that's the same as what we have here with Solomon. They praise the wicked. They have pleasure in them, or they consent with them. Their heart goes along with them, and they flatter, promote, honour these people. We've seen this in our own day. Many wicked people have been honoured in Britain for their sins, specifically for their sins. So this is all part of the rebellion against God. Forsaking the law of God is an act of rebellion, and so they commend those that are the leaders in this rebellion, the wicked, those that go even further than they do in rebellion. And they have various purposes in doing this, or not perhaps conscious purposes, but unconscious purposes, things that lead them to praise the wicked. And one reason why they do it is they're wanting to drown out the voice of God's law and the condemnation of the law of God, and also the condemnation of the Christian church. They want to raise their voices in the praise of the wicked so that the condemnation of the wicked cannot be heard. They know that the law of God is against them, but they don't want the law of God to have a voice. So they shout louder, as it were, than the law of God. Great is Diana of the Ephesians for the space of 2 hours, so that no one else is able to say anything. The praising of the wicked, so that there is a condemnation. They're well aware of the condemnation of the word of God, but it's everybody is obliged to put it out of their minds, because it can't be heard. And the witness and the voice of the Christian church is thus covered and muffled by the praising of the wicked. And in this way, the purpose is that this particular wickedness should become the established practice of the nation or the city or the group of people who are busy praising the wicked. The only thing that is to be heard is the praise of these people. And nothing is to be heard of the word of God condemning these practices. And this is one of the things. We say it was there in the days of Solomon, and it's here to today. And we see it. We see it particularly the BBC, very much given to the praising of the wicked. And much attention is devoted to the activities of the wicked, and no attention at all to the attempts of the righteous to express the truth concerning this wickedness. But one thing we can take from this, which is a matter of encouragement, is that it shows really a great fear of the truth. That if the truth has to be shouted down, if the wicked have to be praised in a loud voice, lest the voice of truth should be heard, it shows an awareness of the voice of truth and a fear of it. And it shows that as soon as the people of God get the opportunity and are able to take out that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it will indeed cut sharply into the hearts of the wicked. They are afraid of that. They're very afraid of the voice of truth, the voice of condemnation. They do not want it to be heard. So while in one sense the people of God feel drowned out by this torrent of praise of wickedness, in another sense they ought to be unduly discouraged, because no matter how much the wickedness is praised, it's wickedness still. And the word of God is settled in the heavens and is not going to change on these matters. So one purpose that they have is to, as it were, try to establish their wicked practice in the world and drown out the voice of truth. But they do this partly in order to comfort their own consciences, because they're aware that they have many sins themselves, perhaps not the sins exactly of the wicked people whom they are praising, but they don't want sin to be, as it were, out of fashion. It's important that it should stay in fashion, because if people start finding fault with sin as sin, it won't be very long before they start finding fault with their own sins, which may be lesser than the sins of the wicked that are being praised, but they're sins still. And you see this jealousy on behalf of sin. Well, we've mentioned Jerubbaal, the pleading for Baal. Well, let us not destroy the grave of Baal, or the altar of Baal. But you see it with the men of Benjamin, when the men of Gibeon had behaved wickedly, and the children of Israel were for destroying that city, but the men of Benjamin defended them, rose up in their defense. And it's that defending of sin. One man says that sin, one of the Puritan writers, the sin is wicked, delighting in sin is worse, and defending sin is the worst thing of all. And that's what we have here, the defending of sin. Well, people are defending sin because to provide some sort of shelter for their own consciences. It helps they feel better if someone else is behaving worse than they are. And if they can praise those people so that their way of life is not seen as the disgraceful thing that it is, then their own sin doesn't trouble them so much. And a third reason why people praise the wicked, a rather different one, is not because they have any sympathy with that particular form of wickedness at all, but because they're hoping to get some advantage out of it. And Isaiah speaks of those that justify the wicked for a reward. It's not that they think that the wicked are anything other than doing wrong, but it's the reward that they're interested in. There's some benefit that they hope to get. As those people of Tyre and Sidon, when they'd made Herod their friend after he'd been their enemy, and they were praising him. It is the voice of God they cried out, and Herod was eaten by worms and gave up the ghost. But they, not that they really thought that it was the voice of God, but they were praising him because there would be advantage in it. And that surely is why many people in Britain are following various forms of wickedness, not because they're persuaded that these things are good in themselves. They probably, some of them, they think it's just as much nonsense, if we may use that word, as we do ourselves, but there's advantage in it. It's the way forward at the moment. They want that advantage, so they praise the wicked. The forsakers of the law praise the wicked. But thirdly then, the keepers of the law contend with them. Such as keep the law contend with them. They contend, or they are irritated or provoked by the conduct of these people. They are vexed by it. They cannot endure it. It's contrary to what their souls believe to be right. And the first and foremost among those that are keeping the law, or kept the law and contend with them, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He kept the law. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. And if the people of God are vexed with the, as Lot was, vexing his righteous soul from day to day with the unlawful deeds of these people, well, above all, the Lord Jesus Christ is vexed with the ungodliness of the wicked. God himself speaks of sin as being a smoke in his nose, a continual vexation, an unpleasant smell that irritates him from hour to hour and from day to day. Smoke in his nostrils. And that's the idea here, that it's a vexation to the people of God. They are offended at the affront to God himself. Both the forsakers of the law and the praising of the wicked, is it not an affront to God himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, whom they love and revere and serve, whom they honour in their hearts and take pleasure in their hearts, and these people are despising and blaspheming and disobeying and mocking or ignoring the things of God and of Christ. So it is an offence to them, and they cannot stand by indifferently or idly, but they must oppose the wrong that is done to God. They are offended then for the sake of God. They are offended also for the sake of their fellow men. They are offended because the harm that the forsakers of the law do, and the praising of the wicked, the harm in their own souls apart from anything else, and their evil example is harming others also. And it's hardening others in sin. When people go far in sin, they harden others. One sinner destroyeth much good. One bold man who leads the way in sin may bring many others down in due time. And in particular, it harms the rising generation, which is a concern for the people of God, because we have a special duty to the rising generation to pass on the truth to them. And if ungodly people are instead of passing on an evil example or setting an evil example before the rising generation, who knows what the fruit of that, the end of that, may be. I can't remember if I mentioned it before, but Thomas Boston observes that one reason why the day of judgment is delayed to the end of time is that gives time for people for people's sins to work themselves out. That is to say that the evils that they do now may not have run their course even during their lives, or even in the next generation. It may be generations before the full extent of that evil is seen. And of course the same is true also of good. Some people, Thomas Boston himself is an example of that, the benefit that people have got from his writings, or John Bunyan's writings, or other great Christian writers, Robert Murray McChain, J.C. Ryle, the benefit that they have done, the good that they have done, will not be known till the end of time. And so the harm that wicked men have done. So when the righteous see the evil effect that the wicked are having and are likely to have for the future, it is not something that they can endure, it's not something that they can live with quietly and meekly. It's intrinsically hateful. They oppose it for that reason. Sin is intrinsically hateful. Christ hated iniquity, and the people of God likewise are taught by the Spirit to hate iniquity. They hate it for what it is in itself. They hate it also for the effect that it has or may have, and they hate it too because it obstructs the work of the gospel. It's a snare to people. It draws them away. It entices them away. The sinful heart sees evil things as more attractive than the gospel. It can't hear or think about the gospel. It's so taken up with the attractions, the dazzling effects, the blinding delusion of the world, God of this world, blinding their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. So, for these reasons, the people of God contend with them. They contend also because they fear the judgment of God upon the land. If these things are allowed, and God is provoked, who knows what the end may be? And that's one of the things that we tremble at with regard to the Britain, is we're evidently a land under judgment. And these evils are flourishing and increasing and are provoking God, and who knows where they will lead. May perhaps our nation and kingdom will be taken away from us, as has happened to many other nations in the past. That's what we deserve. And we tremble to think of these things, and therefore we must contend against them. God is justly displeased with our land. So they take steps, they contend. They use means, whatever means they can, whatever Christian means, sanctified means, the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. The Christian is one who must contend against sin, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. So they have the various means. They have the sword and the trowel, the sword of warning and rebuke, the word of God, the condemnation of evil that is found in the word of God, and the trowel of prayer and evangelism, and endeavouring to set a godly example, trying at least to bring up their own children in the fear of the Lord, and their own, as Abraham, his own servants, his own family, using the influence, whatever it is that God has given to them in the world, trying to use that on behalf of truth, so that they do not acquiesce in these things. They may have very limited power and opportunity, but that power that they have, they will use against evil. And if nothing else, their hearts will complain and cry out to God, pray to God for mercy upon those that are caught up in these evils, and vengeance, divine vengeance upon the evil itself. So we have this great distinction, the forsakers of the law and the keepers of the law, and the one party praising the wicked and the other party contending with them. And we have to look to ourselves and ask where we are in this conflict, whether we are among those that keep the law or among those that forsake the law, whether we have the law of God written in our hearts and put in our minds or not. Do you keep or forsake the law of God? And with that, you can ask the question whether you inclined to praise evil and defend evil, or whether you contend against it. And if you're contending against it, well, great is your reward in heaven. If you're contending against it in a spiritual way, Solomon observed this distinction among the people of God, that such as keep the law contend with the wicked, and they have a great reward. And Solomon, we believe, has now gone for that great reward, though he himself fell into great sin too, and conformity, but we believe was brought out of it, as we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's now gone to his reward. And if you are one contending with evil here in this world, that you may find many discouragements and a sharp conflict, yet at the end you're on that side which is going to prevail, because the Lord Jesus Christ will come again with 10,000 of his saints, and he will execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to receive thy word and to profit from it. Make us thankful for the means of grace, and grant that they might be useful in the furtherance of thy kingdom, the building up of thy Zion. May we set our hearts upon that, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trusting in thee to add to us such things as we may need in this world. Grant thy blessing upon us this week. Help us in all our various duties to run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus. We pray that thou turn the hearts of our rulers, that thy judgment that we deserve should not come upon us, but that thou wouldst take away the wicked in high places, raise up the godly, bless our royal family, and strengthen those things in the nation, those good things which are ready to die, and bring judgment on those evil things which are flourishing at this time, that thou wouldst, as it were, go through them and burn them up as thorns. And all we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.